Let's pray. Father, we ask, please, that you might help us tonight to reflect carefully on your word, that you might help us grow and change, understanding you better, knowing the world we live in, knowing what it is you call us to. Please work in us by your word through your spirit tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming to the end of this great book, 2 Timothy. It is a great book. It's the first book I ever studied in any depth. So when I was converted into a small church. And the minister there gave me a commentary on 2 Timothy, which is John Stott's commentary called Guard the Gospel. So I still have that commentary at home that he gave me. And so I started to read it, read the commentary and dig into the Bible more. And it was hugely helpful. I'm so grateful to God for him and what he gave me and his encouragement to me over the years. It's a great book. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul. And you know that's the case because of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. Departure being departure from this life, not departure from Rome. So it's his last words. Most people in their last words make very significant contribution. They, if they're thoughtful and reflective, then it'll be very significant to hear what they have to say just as their life's coming to an end. It's really where you're at your most sane or your most clever. There was a man who was about to be executed by a firing squad. He was a mass murderer. And they asked him what his last request was. And he said, I'd love a bulletproof vest. Which is kind of I'm not sure they gave it to him, but there you are. But not everyone's deep and thoughtful, but people who are thinking people, as they come to the end, if there is opportunity to reflect, will reflect well. And these words are the words of a man who was deeply thoughtful. As he looks back on his life, as he thinks about what matters, as he cares and concerns himself with friends and God's purposes, he then gives us a deep and profound insight into the things that matter in life. It's a huge. I hope you found it a helpful time to go through these words. Add to that, of course, that chapter 3, verse 16, these are the words of God himself, Scripture, God-breathed. And so they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is sufficient. It's a very important word. The Bible is sufficient for you to be equipped, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Any work that the Lord might want you to do to please him, you only need the Scriptures. He might extraordinarily give other words, but you don't need them to be thoroughly equipped for every single good work. These are great words. It's the word of God given to us. Now, the whole letter is powerful, but so too are these very last words. Although they do appear incidental, and they can just appear like the, as someone said to me, as the dregs that sort of happen at the end of the book. It can appear that way. But really, these words reveal depths. And in fact, the fact that they are almost incidental, the fact that these words are kind of like the last kind of bundled together thoughts of Paul, the fact that in that context of bundling together some thoughts, that he offers what I'm going to show you tonight, demonstrates how deeply important the issues are that he raises and how much it was part of who Paul was that he even just incidentally thinks like this and talks like this. Now, I'll go through the various things that he talks about. Notice there in chapter 4, verse 9, one of the things he asks for is for Timothy to come quickly. Just put you in the context. Paul's in Rome. Do you remember Italy, that boot that comes into the Mediterranean? Paul's in Rome. He's in prison. He's in chains. And he's writing to Timothy, who's over in a place called Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, come to me quickly. The reason being, verse 10, is because people have deserted me. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He requests Mark to be brought along. He also wants, you'll see there, verse 13, his scrolls and his cloak. The cloak that he left at Troas, his scrolls, especially very kind of down-to-earth, kind of normal language and words, things that he needs and wants. He requests these. He then reflects, verse 14, on someone who did him a great deal of harm, Alexander, the metal worker, forever immortalized in the Scripture as a bad guy. Reflects on the pain of that. And verse 16, the fact that everyone deserted him at his first trial, his first defense. He was on his own. And then finally, some greetings, some notes from friends to greet Priscilla, verse 19, and Aquila, friends that Paul had made in Corinth and other places. Greetings from other people. So verse 21, Eubulus greets you, as does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. And just a quick little survey here. Who knows about that cartoon strip called Peanuts? Snoopy. Hands up if you know about Snoopy. Who doesn't know about Snoopy? Yeah, okay. Well, one or two people. This is really important. This is where the name for Linus came from. So there you go. None of you actually know who Linus is, but he's a mate of Snoopy's. There you are. The man who wrote those cartoon strips was a Christian of a kind. He was very flawed and had many struggles, but he read his Bible and knew that's where this word was. There is something of what goes on. Now, what do you make of these final words? Let me give you four reflections, four quick thoughts, and then the major one. Okay. Four quick ones. You ready for the first one? The first one is the importance of relationships. Now, I don't know what your view of Paul is, but many people over the years form very negative views of the Apostle Paul, and I want to protect you from that happening to you. You'll get kind of very negative views in the community about Paul, if people do know their Bibles at all. But what is clear from this section, as it is from each of the end of most of Paul's letters, is that Paul loved people. He cared deeply for people, and he felt very intensely his loneliness. Verse 10, Demas has deserted me because he loved this world. But it's not just Demas, it was that Crescens is gone, and Titus, only Luke is with me. At his first offence, verse 16, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. I mean, may it not be held against them. But Paul reflects on his relationships, the final greetings. There's so many people there that he wants to greet and he wants to send greetings from. Paul was very relational. He cared about people. He loved people. You know, Paul has a great strength about him. If you read, well, as you keep moving on in the Christian faith and you spend more time in the Bible, you'll find that Paul writes much of the New Testament. Many of the letters in the New Testament are written by Paul. He was a man chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to bring the word of Jesus, the news of Jesus' death, resurrection, the forgiveness that could be had in him if you trust in him alone. Paul was the one brought to bring that news to the world, to the non-Jewish world. He was tough. Paul reports for us, and we have accounts of this, that he was stoned. You know, he was not drugged, but stoned. He was kind of had stones thrown at him until he was left in a bleeding pulp. He was beaten and battered. He was flogged. He was scourged. He was hounded out of cities. He was shipwrecked, imprisoned a number of times. And in fact, in the shipwreck occasion, it was an event that showed his great strength. In the context of terrible disaster and fear, he was the one who emerged as the rock in the midst of it all. He led even Roman centurions and so on. But in all of this, he loved people. He loved people. Relationships mattered to him. And I would suggest it's because he'd come to know the God of love. The God that he'd met in the Lord Jesus was a God of love. And gave Paul actually to write those wonderful words in Romans that the whole law is summed up in this, love, love. Let me just say, invest in your friendships. Because God is a God of love, be a person of love yourself, grow to care about friendships. Now, I don't mean by that to dive into very intense, always hanging out kind of, but work at your friendships, care about them for the long haul. Work out how it's appropriate to share together. Make sure you're in growth groups. If you've not become a member of a growth group, get connected in with a group of people that you might get to know others. Pray for each other. Begin to form relationships because they will matter for you. If you're a person like God's heart to love, then it'll be very important to have relationships that you can enjoy and serve and be part of together. That's God's purpose for us. First thing, relationships matter. The second, Paul was a man who forgave others. He walked the talk. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the New Testament, you have, over a period of recorded history, from about, well, from the very birth of Jesus, of course, about 5 BC, but all the way up to about the kind of mid-60s AD, so that's about 60, 70 years of history. And through that 70 years of history, you've got various accounts of historical events, the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and then you've got letters that were written during those various years by different people, by Paul and by Peter and James and John and so on. Now, as you kind of run through that history, you just get a few moments where you get insights into what was happening. And the letters, this letter to Timothy chapter, well, the whole letter itself, of course, is an insight into a moment in history. Paul was in prison at the time this is being written. Well, he's writing it from prison, near the end of his life. He's some months off, it appears, from being killed, executed. Now, other letters give you an insight into various experiences in that period of history, what was happening. The book of Acts, wonderfully, gives an account of historical events that kind of span the time of most of these letters. So that the letter gives you a moment, a little insight into a moment in history, but the book of Acts tells you about the events around some of those moments. And wonderfully, just if you're here still working out the things of Christ, and those of you who know Jesus, of course, it's an encouragement to appreciate that there is a massive synergy, a massive dovetailing between the letters of the New Testament and the book of Acts, which records history throughout that period where the letters are written, in that the letters are written independently. Peter, John, who wrote the letters, weren't thinking except to write a letter to someone. But the man who wrote book of Acts, the history of all that period, Luke, who wrote it, he tells you about things that match where the letters are. So you get this incredible kind of confirmation of the events through a letter and the written record, which is extraordinary, although it shouldn't be extraordinary. Why shouldn't it be extraordinary that they match up? Because it's true. It shouldn't be odd at all that they match up. Of course they match up because they're true. But if you're wondering if they are true, then it helps you realise this couldn't have been made up. The dovetailing is so powerful and wonderful. But what you do when you kind of look at the moments in history and you start to see the dovetailing, let me show you one of them. Do you see here in verse 11, a man called Mark is mentioned. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. This is not the only occasion Mark is mentioned. Come with me back to Acts. And let's see, Acts chapter 12. As I say, Acts is a record of the historical events. 2 Timothy's a letter that was written at a particular time. But Acts 12 gives you a record of various historical events. And if you look there in chapter 12, this records an occasion where Peter was in prison. Peter the other apostle, one of the other apostles in prison, but was miraculously set free from prison by an angel of the Lord, actually, verse 7. And verse 11, you get this beautiful... When Peter came to himself, kind of amazed that he's outside now, outside of the prison, what's happening here, he said, "Now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." Verse 12, when this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is the same man, where many people had gathered and were praying. So there we have Mark in his mother's household. Peter knows the family. You're introduced to this man. Come with me a little bit further, though, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, 15 verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with them in the work. Mark had let them down badly. He deserted them in the midst of their work. And they had such a sharp disagreement about this, verse 39, that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus on a missionary journey. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, and went to Syria, Cilicia, strengthened the churches. The last time you hear of Mark in Acts chapter 15, it was an unhappy occasion where Paul was hurt by Mark's failure to fulfill his obligations. Now, Paul took the missionary activity very seriously. He's like a surgeon who is engaged in life and death activities. Mark had dropped the instruments. He'd let him down, and Paul's going, I can't afford to have someone on such an important task letting us down like that. And so wasn't prepared to take him with him. Come with me, though, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here Mark is mentioned again, verse 11. And look at how it goes. Get Mark, bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. What? Now, what you have is two moments in history mentioned for us, an earlier one, a later one. Something's happened between those times. Two things have changed. Mark has changed. He's now helpful to Paul in his ministries. He's not that young man who let him down. But something else has changed. Paul has forgiven him and has not kept him boxed as that young man who will always let us down, but has allowed Mark to grow and change, and is now relating to Mark on the basis of who he is now rather than on the basis of who he was. Paul has forgiven him. Paul is now warm towards Mark and massively for him. I want to say to you tonight that growth and forgiveness are part of the life of God's people. Growth and forgiveness are part of the life of God's people. If you're holding a grudge with someone, don't live with it endlessly. Learn to forgive. If you've hurt someone, don't sort of live in the remorse and pain of that. Move and grow. Change. And I want to encourage us to let each other grow and change. Mark was a young man when he let Paul down. Young men let people down. And if you've done that, don't beat yourself up. Pick yourself up again. Dust yourself off. Know that God brings forgiveness. And those of you who are older, allow people, young men and women, to step back up again and grow and be more than they ever were before. Recognize we all are on a journey. The destination matters. It's not just the journey that matters. We're on a journey, though, and a journey to growth and change. Allow each other to growth and change. Don't keep people in boxes of what they were like when they were 17, 18, 20. Don't keep people in a box. Allow them to emerge from it, to grow and mature, just as Paul allowed Mark to grow and mature. Let me give you the third one. Sickness. Let me reflect with you on sickness. Come to verse 20 of chapter 4. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, just quickly, geographically, Rome, Ephesus, Miletus is just south of Ephesus, over in Asia Minor, and Paul has left Trophimus there sick. Now, think about that for a moment. Paul has left a man sick somewhere. Do you know how weird that is? Paul is the great apostle. He is a man of immense faith. He is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus actually had a special relationship with Paul and chose him especially and blessed and anointed him particularly. He was the man who spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians. He knew what it was to experience spiritual gifts. And in fact, he believes in the spiritual gifts, absolutely. He's read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and he goes, I'm with you, I believe what you... I mean, he wrote those words. He believes in the gifts of healing and so on. And he was someone who saw extraordinary healings happen. Have a look at Acts chapter 19. Come back there. Acts chapter 19. Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Paul could send his handkerchief off and someone would get better. I send my handkerchief off and people get sick. His goes off and it makes people get better. I mean, this man just oozed spiritual power. He was able to bring healing just by the thing he touched would go and touch someone else. So you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, and you find that he's left someone sick in Miletus. Didn't he like the man? I'm not touching you. No, I'm not giving you any bits of my clothing either. Like, what's going on for Paul and this bloke? Well, I'll tell you what's happening, I think. It is the case that when you read the whole breadth of the scriptures, that God pours out particular moments of power for healing and the miraculous, and on other occasions doesn't. You get both. You get Paul with extraordinary healing ability and power through him, and then you get an occasion where he leaves someone sick because prayed for, touched, whatever, didn't work. Paul just moves on. It's okay. Now, what does this tell you? That you ought not read one part of the Bible if it tells the whole story. And it also helps us avoid young-headed churches. I'm going to call them that. Young-headed churches. Churches that promise much, that promise health and wealth and healing. If you just come with us and get touched with the Spirit and get an anointing like we've got and keep under the covering of this church, then you will know health and healing and success like Paul knew, like the apostles, like other Christians. They promise much. And a church like this tends to attract the young and the young-headed. Now, why might it attract the young and the young-headed? Because it's when you're young and young-headed that you can live with the naive dream that we'll all be successful. You know, I talked this morning in church about these same ideas, and one of the lovely things about the breadth of EV is that we've got many saints in their 70s, 80s, 90s. And I had some of these come and talk to me this morning, and very grateful again for the reminder about the realities of walking with Christ. And we have a host of older men and women who have served the Lord faithfully but now have terrible illnesses that are incurable, that have suffered great tragedies but have pressed on, and they are not conned by the thought that you come to Jesus and everything gets fixed up. But you need to have been around a long time to realise that that's the case. And so I guess what I'm suggesting for us tonight is you will hear of churches that promise much. Keep in mind chapter 4, verse 20, how Paul leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus. Don't be attracted to a naive dream. There's a reality about living God's life in this world. Let me go for now the power of the presence of the Lord. The power of the presence of the Lord. Paul is alone. You can see that verse 16. At his first defence, no one came to his support, but everyone deserted him. May it not be held against them. But the Lord, look at verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul was alone. Everyone's deserted him. And at his first defence, no one came to his support. It's as if Paul kind of ends up in front of the Roman rulers to make a defence about the things of Jesus, the claims that he's making about the risen Lord who is the emperor of the universe, which is a terrible offence. And he's standing there before, kind of stepping out saying, let me declare the truth of these things, and looking around to have the great support behind him. And they've all fled. And he's now on his own. But verse 17, he says, the Lord stood at my side. He had very little, but he had the presence of the Lord. And the Lord was with him, particularly there, verse 17, so that through Paul the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord was with Paul particularly to enable him to speak and declare the truth of the gospel, because that was God's great purpose to establish through the apostles the foundation of the news of Jesus that we might hear it. And so God particularly upheld Paul to be able to speak and have the courage and strength that the gospel might go out and finally reach its way to Australia, that we might hear about the lordship of the resurrected, risen one. But many of you will, over the years, know this same experience. Again, as many of the older saints that we have with us in church have known this experience, and many of them testified. I had a text from one man who said to me, he said, "Amen." He said, "Through my terrible trials, I've known the wonderful power of the Lord being present with me." Not to make it all okay, not to take away all the pain, but he knew in some miraculous sense the comfort of the Lord upholding him through it all. You know, there's a beautiful psalm that we ought to be familiar with. Let's come and have a look at it together, Psalm 23. It's one of the most famous psalms in the Bible, and I'd encourage you, if you've not ever read it, to read it. We'll read it now, but to go home and reflect on it, to memorize it, actually. It's a very important psalm, a beautiful psalm. It's Psalm 23. Let me read this for us. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a psalm of David who reflects on the wonderful experiences of being led by the Lord through quiet waters and the wonderful miracle of being in the midst of terrible circumstances and yet knowing that God's rod and staff are there to uphold him and strengthen him and comfort him in the midst of it. He is our shepherd. We all will go through terrible circumstances, but you can cling to the promise that God will be with you in them if you're in Christ. He is your shepherd who will walk with you through the darkest valley, through the valley of the shadow of death even, and you can be assured of his presence in the most terrible trials. Many have given testimony to this, having lost a child, having lost a husband, a wife, having been struck down with a terrible disease, to know in the midst of that that they're not alone, that God is with them. And I'd urge you to make that a point of prayer, to call on the strength that God provides and cling to this promise that he will be with you. The Lord is our shepherd. What an extraordinary promise. There's four quick reflections. Let me give you the last one, and it's the major one, and there's some content here to go through. Let me take you with a journey on this one. And I'll give you the larger heading for it. The last point is the power of the eternal future to shape the present. The power of the eternal future to shape the present. Come back with me to 2 Timothy 4 if you've not turned back there. I don't know if you picked this up, but what you have here is a man who is old, very old, converted with Jesus' resurrection and ascension, converted, and he's spent the last number of decades serving Jesus wholeheartedly at great cost to himself. And here he is now at the end of his life in prison, but in a prison where he is cold. Verse 13, "I bring the cloak." And in a prison, verse 21, which is coming into winter, he is cold and winter's coming on and he's cold already. He wants his cloak. Winter's coming on. It's going to get colder. He wants his parchments, verse 13, and he's got no friends. Can you pick this up? What you have is an old man in prison, cold and alone, waiting his execution. It's a pathetic picture in many ways of an old man with nothing, looking weak and lost. Paul has given so much. His life was serving Jesus. He gave up so much to serve Jesus. Here he is now at the end of his days with nothing. Now, most people at their end of the days after working hard anticipate a retirement where they'll at least get some return for their efforts. And you can imagine Paul, kind of after decades of serving Jesus wholeheartedly, imagining that at least in his old years, when he's older, he'll have some moment of pleasure and joy before his life ends. He'll be able to sail the Greek islands or something like this. And here he is, locked in prison, with everything stripped away, with nothing, cold, alone, facing a winter and execution. Now, I don't know if you pick this up, but that's a recipe for bitterness. We live with this view about God that there's this saying that you may well hear one day called, God is no man's debtor. Be very careful about that saying, because it's used to suggest that if you serve God wholeheartedly, he'll give back to you and you'll be blessed and you're rewarded and so on. Here you have Paul with nothing at the end of his service life. But the tone throughout the whole letter is not the tone of a bitter man. Come back to chapter 1. Look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. I night and day remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears, I long to see you. Here is a man who is still full of thanksgiving to God, the one who has sovereignly ruled that he's in prison with nothing. Wouldn't he be bitter towards God? No, he's full of thanksgiving. And he's prayerful, and he's tender-hearted. Look at chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. There's a warmth and a tenderness about him. There's thanksgiving, there's prayer. And at the end of this letter, there's grace and the Lord be with you and generous greetings. This is not the tone of a man who's bitter. It's the tone of a man with much warmth and still full of life and still thinking of others, still captured by good things. Now, how does that happen? How does someone avoid bitterness? Well, what's happening for Paul is the opposite of what happened for Demas, verse 10. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Why did Demas desert Paul and go to Thessalonica? Look at verse 10. Why did he desert Paul and go to Thessalonica? Because he loved the world. Because he loved the world. He was in love with this present world. What does that mean? It means that Demas, his horizons were no greater than now. So the suffering and the pain that Paul was going through was too much, because all he cared about was his experience of life now. And if that's what you care about, then you don't want to go through suffering. If what matters most to you is this 70, 80 years and how good it is, then you don't want anything to interfere with how good it is. And being with Paul in Rome will bring suffering, and so I'm out of here. I'm not going to hang with you. If you love this world, you will have no sense of an eternal future, and you'll work to eradicate any suffering and make sure you don't go through any suffering, and you won't ever act in a way that costs you unless it brings immediate gain. But Paul, after serving the Lord and giving it all to the Lord, ends his last days in miserable circumstances, yes, at the very time where he should have been gaining some reward if he loved this life, but he was getting nothing, and yet he rejoices because his horizons were bigger than this world. He sees eternity as real and vivid, where his true reward is, whether or not you get anything now. And that's what verse 18 tells us. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this plays out in a couple of directions. It plays out in the direction of being free from bitterness towards others. Look at verse 14. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Notice that. Paul's had someone do a lot of harm against him, but instead of Paul reacting with bitterness towards Alexander, I mean, he warns Timothy about him, verse 15, but he says, I can leave it with the Lord. The Lord will repay for what he has done. Vengeance is the Lord's, says Paul in the book of Romans. Do not take it upon yourself to enact vengeance. His eternal perspective enables him to let go of hurts and entrust the righting of those wrongs to God. Now notice the power of this. Humans hurt each other all the time. Great injustices are committed against people by other people all the time. Terrible crimes are committed against people by other people all the time. And here's the big principle. It's only a person convinced of eternal justice by a just and holy God that's properly able to get out of the hurts that happen in our life. I'm going to say it again. It's only a person convinced of eternal justice by a just God who will judge the living and the dead that's properly able to let go of hurts. You know, much is made in our day about the way religious thinking fuels hostility. People run this line that if you believe in a God, then you'll be prone to doing terrible violence in our world. The logic operates. I'll tell you how the logic goes. The thinking is that if you love a God who's outside of the world, then you'll be inclined to hurt people who are inside the world. Whereas if you don't love a God outside of the world and all you've got's this world, you'll be more inclined to be nice to each other. That's the logic. So people say that if a religious person has a God, believes in a God, then they're more inclined to make their particular practice, concerns ultimate, such that they'll hurt humans to achieve pleasing their God. And so you will have noticed in our society that there's this perception the way to stop wars and to stop hostility is to stop religion. If we can just get rid of religious people, then our society will be a peaceful place because there'll be nothing to live or die for. No religion too, John Lennon, imagine. That's the logic. Now, it is true that religious people have committed terrible atrocities against each other. And if Christians have done that, it's a terrible abuse of the founder of Christianity who was the one who said, turn the other cheek. And so that Christians have ever taken up the sword is a terrible inconsistency with the founder of Christianity. But notice this. It's actually belief in a just God who will judge the living and the dead that enables people to follow Jesus' example and turn the other cheek. It's a conviction about a God who will bring about justice that enables someone to be free of having to exercise justice now. I read many years ago about an episode during the Balkans Wars. I don't know if you've heard of the Bosnian-Serbian crisis that occurred some years ago now. There were terrible atrocities committed by all kinds of people against each other. And a scholar, a Christian scholar, noted that it was the Christians in that environment who were convinced about the holy God, the judge of the living and the dead, who were convinced that he would bring justice one day. It was those people who were able to experience terrible atrocities against them and their families and not feel the need to take up the sword to exact justice in return. It was them who were able to forgive and move on. Not because they didn't care about the horrors of the sins that were committed against them, but because they knew that there was a God who one day would right every wrong. It's a terrible naivety in our society that imagines if we can get rid of religions, we will find a peaceful utopia where everyone loves each other. Have they not ever heard of the Soviet Union? It is just extraordinary, the historical naivety. The Soviet Union that rid itself of religion, imagining the commune of humans together would be, and the greatest mass murders occurred in history through that period. Friends, Paul was able to let go of bitterness and not exact justice against someone who did him a great deal of harm because the Lord will repay him. I can rest in that. And he was, of course, just following the example of our Lord Jesus, who entrusted himself to his Father to judge justly. This therefore means if you've got an eternal perspective, you'll be able to let hurts go and not seek revenge, which is powerful. You don't need to keep score against your friends. You don't need to pay back. God will set it right. If you've been unfairly treated, that'll be brought into the light. If you have unfairly treated others, that will be brought into the light. Let hurts go. You don't need to live with them. You can entrust yourself to a God who will judge the living and the dead. But more largely, let me show you how this plays out with verse 18 again. Paul there says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. What Paul says in verse 18 isn't an assurance that he will never be killed by his opponents, because he knows, verse 6, that he will depart this world soon. But what Paul reflects on there in 18 and 17 is that sometimes if it's the Lord's will, you will be saved from harm. Paul was rescued from the lion's mouth on occasion, whether literally or metaphorically, he was saved. But he knows that that's not always the case. Because notice where it ends. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. There's Paul's eternal perspective. He knows that God may or may not rescue him from particular physical circumstances, but what he knows beneath it is that he will be brought safe through to the eternal kingdom. Often you will have experiences in your lives of God's help, where he rescues, where he brings about an extraordinary, miraculous rescue of you from some terrible, a healing that's wonderful and amazing. We've had stories of this in our church over the years. But all of us will end our days without rescue. Paul's eyes were fixed on eternity, the life beyond, and he knew that that's where his true hope was. And that empowered him to stand where Demas fell. Demas loved this world too much and so wanted it all to be given to him now. And so he chased after the pleasures of this world. But Paul was able to entrust himself to the God who will rescue him for his eternal kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, and so didn't need to chase after those things, which is just like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame, was able to sit down at the right hand of the Father. For the joy of that which was set before him, did I say that right? For the joy of that which was set before him, the eternal kingdom, he was able to endure the cross. If you lose sight of the future, you will become very fearful in the present. And I think this is a massive blind spot for many of us. It's called this worldliness, where we become obsessed with this world and we fall in love with this world and we need this world to be everything that everyone wants it to be and we need it, and we're so captured by this world we lose the eternal perspective and we become fearful we'll miss out. But the essence of the gospel is a promise about the future. The resurrection is proclaimed constantly that there's a new age, not this one. Christ is Lord. Life is meant to be lived for that age, which changes the way you live it in this age. And let me give you an example of this that is powerful. And I don't know if I'll be able to read it. We'll see. I struggled this morning. We'll see how we go tonight. This is a letter by a friend of mine, a man called Michael Orpwood, who was instrumental in helping us start this church, actually. He was a great and godly man, and I use the past tense because he's now dead. He was a great and godly man who worked. Many of our laws in New South Wales were drafted by this man. He was a very capable and competent solicitor, lawyer, who was a Queen's Counselor, senior counsel. Extraordinary man. And he loved the Lord. He was up at Summerfest up here one year, and he was being interviewed in the tent about his parenting, his being a father and with his children. He has three kids. And he was sharing about how he sought to show them how to live their life, and he'd hoped he'd done that well. And then he said, my hope next is that one day I might be able to show them how to die well. Within about 6 months, he was diagnosed with cancer. And over a six-month period, with chemo treatment failing, he died and showed his kids how to die. But he showed them how to die well. Over that six-month period, he wrote a series of emails out to a group of friends, and I was privileged to receive some of these emails. And I've got one for you tonight that he wrote somewhat into his journey of going through chemo. And they're quite extraordinary set of emails that are very moving. Let me read this one to you. Having said a number of things, he then says, then there is this world. This world has great comfort and familiarity for us. Its attractions and beauties are constantly promoted. For many of us, life here, surrounded by our loved ones, having all the bounties of privilege, and particularly blessed as members of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is very good. But we need reminding that this world, despite all its sublime appeal, is subject to death and decay. It is passing away. It is not our home. Our citizenship is elsewhere. The kingdom of heaven, the world of life, a far more glorious destination awaits us. It is the city of God, the city of holiness, the throne of the Lamb, where there is no more sin. I can hardly imagine that, exclamation mark. Can you? No more sin, exclamation mark. I am struck by the balanced way in which Paul grapples with this tension. Philippians chapter 1, quote, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, quote, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. How do we resolve this tension, says Michael? While seeking ever to please God now, yet genuinely increasing our longing to go at the Lord's appointed time to adore and worship and receive the inheritance kept for us in heaven. At this point, the place of suffering of which I've had so little first-hand experience in my life has become very educational, salutary. So my poor illustration is this. It is as if each day a bus leaves the town hall steps for the city of God. Each day I go to the point of departure and scan the passenger list to see if my name is there. It may not be there today, so I seek as far as I'm able to press on in his service, but each day is one day closer. And within a couple of months, he died. But the point that Michael makes is that when you have an eternal perspective, your big conception of who you are is that every day the Lord might take me. And so I check each day to see if today is the day. But if it's not, I press on in service of the Lord, as Michael did. Let me give four or five ways in which this plays out for each of us tonight. When you grasp eternal perspective and don't love the world like Demas loved the world, you will be able to count the cost and follow Jesus more readily. If you're here tonight and you're still working out what to do about Jesus, then here's the maths calculation you need to do. What good is it to gain the whole world, this world, and forfeit your soul? Do that calculation. Do I want to spend my life getting as much as I can out of this world and forfeit my soul, my eternity? Am I prepared otherwise to lose things in this world and yet gain eternity? It helps you count the cost if you're on the edge tonight about the things of Jesus, having an eternal perspective. I'll give you another place where it helps. It helps you press on when it does cost you following Jesus. In the short term, most of our friends, most of your friends, will live lives that look better than living as a Christian. In the next few years, most of your friends will look freer, more liberated, more happy, more able to enjoy many things than many Christians will look. And that will look very attractive. Demas loved this world and so left Paul to pursue a happier life, and he got it. But it cost him his eternity. In the short term, friends will look like they're going better. Don't be conned. Don't be fooled. Because in the long term, that's what counts. And following the Lord will bring you eternal life. Third, keeping an eternal perspective will enable you to stand with friends and workmates. Stand up to your friends and workmates. You may have already got this, but it's happening more and more. People, if you stand up in work, at work, at uni, and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian. If you identify as a Christian, here's what will happen. People will say, are you one of those gay haters? Are you one of those Christians that hate women? Are you one of those people? Now, we're not, but that's how you'll be read. And there'll be hostility towards you as a religious person who is part of the problem in our society. Now, what are you going to do when that happens? Well, if you love this world, like Demas, you'll desert. You'll leave the things of Christ to find an easier life, a more acceptable life, a life where people are happier with you, if you love this world. But if, like the Apostle Paul, you see that eternity is what matters most, you'll be able to stand and identify with the Lord Jesus, who himself was reviled and condemned and criticized and rejected and despised. Join with me in suffering for Jesus. Getting an eternal perspective will help you stand up to the hostility that will come, and it will come. Don't be like Demas and run. Fourth, it will enable you to make tough decisions. Many of you will end up in difficult marriages. They'll start with great joy and romance, but for all kinds of reasons, they'll get difficult. If you love this world and the things of this world, that will be the worst burden you bear. You'll find yourself thinking, I've only got one life, I need to make the most of it, I need to get out of this marriage and find someone who I really love. But if you love eternity, if you love the favour of the Lord Jesus, if you love that larger perspective, you'll be able to continue to love someone that you don't feel is your soulmate. You'll be able to stand in a hard relationship and continue to honour the Lord in the context of difficulties. It'll enable you to make tough choices and honour him and please him if you don't love this world but have a larger perspective. I'll give you fifth. It'll enable you to give. If you love the bigger picture, eternal perspective, it'll enable you to give sacrificially of your money, of your time, of your energy. And sixth and lastly, it'll enable you to leave. It'll enable you to leave your job and take on a lower paying career as a minister of the gospel. It'll enable you to leave your job and your suburb and go as a missionary somewhere. Because you don't love this world and the things of this world, but you love the eternal perspective where you have the hope of the pleasure of your Father forever in a new creation. That's what matters. It'll enable you to make very difficult decisions in the world's eyes and do it with joy and gladness. How about we pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us have this eternal perspective. Help us, please, to see like the Apostle Paul, that what matters is not this world and the things of this world and the pleasures of this world and gaining here and now. Please help us be free of that, that we might have such a larger horizon, a bigger picture of eternity, that we might be able to be shaped differently than the people around us. Please help us to follow the example of Paul, who was following the example of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself up to be sacrificed to seek and save the lost, that we might not count suffering something to despise, but would give ourselves over to serving you despite the cost, as we look forward to our reward in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.